I'm very thankful to be here this evening and thankful for the opportunity to be your speaker this evening. And I'm especially glad because we have finished editing the book of Romans, and so that's a big achievement. And I'm sure Joe thought it was a day that would never come. But anyway, it has, and we're thankful for that. Of course, it's been a very difficult week for everybody here, especially for Joe and Linda. We've seen the passing of an icon in the church here in Fort Worth. When you think of J.B. Spradley, you think of the church in Fort Worth and vice versa. And they go hand in hand. And so it's a big change. But the church goes on. The church does not depend upon any man, however great he may be. And that was true in the first century as well. And though J.B. is not passing on a mantle like Paul did, I do want to talk to you about the Apostle Paul this evening for a little while. As he sat down at his rather scarred and beat up table, I suppose, he was a very wizened old man as he wrote these words. They say he was short. They say he was bald-headed. His face, no doubt, was scarred by the eye disease that he had endured. His body is certainly scarred. His movements are slow and painfully arthritic, I imagine. His cell is cold and damp. He is in prison again. He's been in prison several times before, once in this same city, for some 2 years under house arrest. But this imprisonment is not like that. Probably he has recently returned from Spain and was not rounded up in 63 with all of those whom Nero blamed for setting Rome afire when he himself, in fact, had it set on fire. He was not rounded up with that first group of Christians and crucified in the Colosseum hundreds at a time. But when he did return, he was captured shortly thereafter, and he is in prison again, and he knows that this is his last imprisonment. And he writes these words: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I suspect that Timothy read these words with a very heavy heart. This man that he has known and loved for so many years, this man that he has followed so many places, this man that he has seen so brutally persecuted, is obviously writing his farewell song. I think as Timothy reads this letter, he reads it hurriedly. He reads it with Paul in his mind. And though he is very, very concerned and worried about the soon passing of his beloved mentor, he no doubt remembers his bright eye and his quick smile, and even as he reads this letter, his unbroken confidence in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Timothy packs his belongings such as they are, and he heads out to where Paul is because he has asked him to come before winter. We don't really know if he ever got there before Paul died. But this man who writes these words is not broken. This man who writes these words has not lost his faith in Jesus Christ. This man knows that he is passing on the mantle of leadership. He's worried about that. Not because he doubts Timothy, he loves Timothy with all his heart, but because he's an old man and he's worried about the church. And he's worried about the next generation. But he wasn't always Paul the aged. I want to talk to you about him a little while this evening, see if we can't learn some things from his life. But before we do, I want to approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. When we meet this great man who is responsible for about two-thirds of the New Testament, we are stunned to discover that he is not Paul the Apostle. He's not even Paul the Christian. He is the church's greatest enemy. We meet him in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has preached or is preaching his great valedictory address before the Sanhedrin. And finally, Stephen sees something happen. I don't know what he saw out in the audience, but the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, as he is giving his rendition of the Jewish history and how it all looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, stops his sermon. If you'd like to hear the end of this sermon, it's in Acts 13. Paul preached the same sermon, basically, and he reached the end of it. But Stephen just cuts his off. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of your fathers, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." One thing you have to say about preachers in the first century, they didn't know much about political correctness. And they, if I can use a card playing term, called a spade a spade. And they pulled no punches. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were grinding their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen had no concept of ever giving up or of knowing what the score was even. He had a mission and he was going to complete it. And here he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's the only time, by the way, that Jesus is ever spoken of as standing in heaven. He's always seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. But here he's standing. The Bible doesn't say why he's standing, but since I'm preaching, I'll give you my 2 cents worth. I think he's standing up in tribute to the first Christian who is about to die for the faith. The first in a long, long line of martyrs. They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Actually, this young man named Saul was in charge of all of this, he says later on. And that's what it meant when they laid their clothes or coats at his feet. They stoned Stephen. I don't know if you ever thought about stoning very much. They weren't throwing pea gravel at him. They were picking up the biggest rocks they could find, standing above him, raising them high above their head and slamming them down on him until they broke his bones, until they broke his head, until, well, that's the picture. And Stephen was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. And he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. In chapter 9, we encounter him again. Then Saul, yet breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this man was a determined opponent to the church. This man believed that Jesus was an imposter and that these people were dividing the true religion of God, and he was going to have none of it. He was going to stop it by himself. And he was absolutely unyielding. But he was a very well-known person. He had been educated at the feet of the premier teacher of the day. His name was Gamaliel. And he was the rising star on the Jewish scene. He had profited above many of the young men who were his equals, and he was the rising star. In fact, there is even some indication that he was on the Sanhedrin court already at this young age, though that is open to serious question. But nevertheless, he was the man. And he walked into the office of the high priest, and he got letters to go to Damascus. Now, walking into the office of the high priest, what's the name of the governor in Texas? Forgot. Perry? He walked into the office of the high priest, and that's kind of like you just getting up and walking into the office of the governor of Texas, Governor Perry. Well, you can't do that. He's a busy man. And you have to be in a certain position to be able to walk in his office and get a letter about anything. Well, Paul was in a nation of several million people, and he knew the high priest, and he could go into him and he could get letters from him, and he did. Now, he wasn't satisfied to persecute Christians in Jerusalem and make havoc of the church in Jerusalem. If you don't know what making havoc of the church is, ask some of these parents who don't believe you have to discipline your children around, and they'll show you what havoc is in their house and in the church building too. Well, he wasn't satisfied. He was going 150 miles away to Damascus and drag them all back down from Damascus and put them in prison. Now, this is serious business. He's knocking on the door, and he's dragging men out of the arms of their wives, and he is dragging wives out of their houses, and he is putting them in prison and under persecution because he believes these people are dividing the true religion of God, and he is going to serve God, and you are too. And if he has to break your leg to make you do it, well, then you're just going to have your leg broken. That's all there is to it. And if you don't straighten up, you'll get the other one broken. And that's the sort of guy he is about all this. In Acts chapter 22, he recounts all this much later himself. And he says, "Men and brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, now he was just talking in Greek a few moments before this, now he's speaking in Hebrew, they were the more silent. And then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I have also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I have persecuted these people to the death." In Acts 26, he recounted this again. He said, "Indeed, verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." If you're interested, this is why people think he might have been on the Sanhedrin court. Now, actually, to be on the Sanhedrin court, you had to be married. And Saul of Tarsus was not married at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as far as we know, he was never married at any time in this history that is recorded with him in the Bible. I don't know if they made an exception or not. I don't know if he had a wife and she died, or if she had left him, or she left him because he obeyed the gospel. I don't know all that. But if he actually gave his vote against them, he had to have been on the Sanhedrin court, not the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin court, because they're the only ones that had a vote. Now, it's possible that he's speaking accommodatively, and he just means if he would have had a vote, he would have given his vote against them. But he said, "I gave my vote against them that they be put to death." This is a pretty serious persecutor. He said, "For in Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, each one of these terms is worse than the other. Paul said he was a blasphemer. That means he spoke against Christ. He spoke against the doctrine. He didn't believe it was true, and he was going to answer it. No such thing for Paul as sitting by and just not agreeing with what's being said and not saying anything. No, sir, not him. And he was a persecutor. That's a euphemism. That means he put people to the torture to try to make them blaspheme. That's what it means. And then, I don't know what to make of it. This word insolent, this is a nasty word now. This is a mean word. This means that he took satisfaction at the suffering of the people who were being tortured. I suppose it was because he thought they deserved it. But that's what the word means anyway. He says he received mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. What was it? What did God see in this guy? Why did he want it? Well, God saw in this man someone who was going to follow through on what he believed. No matter the pain, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, if he believed something to be true, he would stand for it, he would preach it, and they would have to cut him off at the knees and the neck to make him stop. And they did, finally. Well, so God wanted him. Well, back in Acts chapter 9, the Bible tells us a little bit more about this man's conversion. Now, this is a guy, and he is making a pretty big noise in the church. Well, he gets these letters from the high priest, and he goes off to Damascus. He is traveling to Damascus in the middle of the day, by the way. Folks didn't travel on that desert in the middle of the day unless they were on a mission of the highest urgency, because it was too hot and it was too bright. And read Lawrence of Arabia sometime. Well, anyway, he was going over there in the middle of the day, and as he neared the city of Damascus, a light shone round about him brighter than the noonday sun. Now, we're talking about a serious bright light here. And he and all who are with him fall on their knees or their faces. Paul shuts his eyes. It doesn't do any good. And the voice said to him out of heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We learn something about this man. He doesn't pass out. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, get it now, "I am Jesus." He must have nearly had a heart attack. "I am Jesus whom you were persecuting." But I think we see something of the greatness of this man right here, because he's very resilient. He somehow recognizes that in spite of all that he's done, and he knows it all, it's right there in front of him, and he's got to know Jesus knows, otherwise why is this happening? In spite of all that, he somehow realizes that God was not going to kill him, or it would have already happened. And so he says, he said, "What do you want me to do?" Now there is the measure of a great man. You know, when I read the New Testament, Saul heard from the Lord several times, and you never ever hear him questioning the Lord. He just does it. What a novel approach. He just does it. Now, in just a few minutes, I'm going to talk to you about the man who was sent over there to baptize him. Now, that man was a faithful Christian too. His name was Ananias. He was a faithful Christian. He was the preacher in Damascus. He was a good man. And the Lord sent him over there to baptize Saul of Tarsus. And he said, Now wait, Lord. Do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he's over here doing? Are you sure? Not Saul of Tarsus. No questions like that. He just said, "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord didn't answer him. The Lord said, "You go into Damascus and I'll send somebody after a while and they'll tell you what to do." So he got up and he opened his eyes and he was blind. He couldn't see a thing. Completely lost his sight. It's gone. He goes into the city of Damascus on the street called Straight, and he spends 3 days fasting and praying. Have you ever spent one day fasting? Now that's a project. Fasting and praying for 3 days. And he didn't pray through either, by the way. Because here's what happened. The scripture says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way, but he's thinking all the way over there. And if this wasn't so serious, it would be a little bit humorous. Because when Ananias goes in to talk to Saul of Tarsus, his words come out so fast they are tripping over one another, because he wants to get his speech in before he gets knocked dead. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. Later on, when Paul was recounting all of this, Paul said that Ananias said, "Now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I want to tell you something right here. This is not in my story, but it's free and it's important today. And that is, this man was still guilty of his sins. Now, there's a bunch of nonsense going on among our people, and it goes closer to home than you might think sometimes, about the fact that, well, maybe salvation comes at the point of faith. Salvation does not come at the point of faith. I don't care who says it. It doesn't come at the point of faith. It comes when people who believe in Jesus and have repented of their sins and confessed their faith are immersed in water, and that's when it happens, and not one second more. Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." And that's when it comes. And that's when it came here. Well, now, the Bible says in verse 19, "And when he had received food, he was strengthened." When he received food, he was strengthened. And I think there's a break in the middle of verse 19. Many scholars put the break after verse 19. I think it comes in the middle. For whatever it's worth, it's not worth much, I don't suppose, but the NIV agrees with me about this. I don't think Saul of Tarsus hung around Damascus for a few days talking to the brethren, and I certainly don't think he began to preach Jesus the very next day. Now, I'm sorry if that disappoints you, but I don't think that's the case. Now, I believe Saul of Tarsus was totally, completely, entirely converted when he was baptized. I believe he was saved. I believe his sins were forgiven. I believe he believed in Jesus. But I also think that psychologically, it would take a fella a little while to assimilate all of this and to change his mindset and to come to grips with what he had done. How could he deal with the next day images of those men he had jerked out of the arms of their loving wives and had tortured trying to get them to blaspheme Jesus? How could he get out of his mind enough to preach the truth? Those women that he had ripped out of the arms of their husbands and ripped their children away from their breast and took them and tortured them until they blasphemed. How could he deal with that? It would take a little while. And I think the Lord knew that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "I certify to you, brethren," or "I assure you, brethren, that the gospel that I preached, I did not receive it from a man. I received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself." And in that same chapter, he talks about going into Arabia. And after he came back from Arabia, he went back to Damascus. And then after that, he went to Jerusalem. Now, here's what I think happened. When Saul was baptized in Damascus, he left there pretty quickly. He had some food and he left there. He'd been fasting for 3 days. Because what do you think the brethren would be talking to him about? What do you think they would be telling him? Well, of course, they'd be talking to him about the gospel. And he said, "I did not receive this from a man at all." So he went into Arabia. And over there in Arabia, he spent nearly 3 years. Now, this is not mentioned anywhere in the scriptures except Galatians chapter 1. There is nothing in the chronology about a trip to Arabia. And that trip took nearly 3 years. That's not surprising to me. Men who walked on the earth with Jesus took over 3 years to learn the gospel and to accept the truth and to come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and all that that implied. It's not surprising that it would take Saul a little while to come to grips with all of this and to accept it on more than an intellectual level, an emotional level too, and come to grips with the kind of person he had been and be able to forgive himself enough to do the work that he needed to do. So he spent that time over in Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus, and then he stood in the synagogues and proved that Jesus was very Christ. And when he came back to Damascus, The Bible says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, and they all who heard him were amazed, and they said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Now, if this happened the next day, they wouldn't be asking, isn't this the man? They would know it was the man. But this is a little bit later. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And then the plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night, and the disciples took him by night, and they let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas went over and talked to Saul. Barnabas found out the whole story and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had spoken to the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. Listen to this. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Listen, when Saul of Tarsus came to town, nobody had peace. Because when Saul of Tarsus came to town, he was preaching Jesus Christ, and he was going to turn the place upside down. Because of his determined love for the church and the Lord, and his incessant preaching of Jesus. Well, he goes on from here, from chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts. We have the tireless labors of Paul chronicled for us, the ceaseless preaching of Paul. During his ministry, he wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you believe he wrote Hebrews. I don't think he did. And he certainly influenced Luke in the writings of Luke and Acts, and thus was highly responsible for about two-thirds of the New Testament. But he wasn't always Paul the persecutor or the converted or the preacher. He also became Paul the persecuted. Listen to this. And as you listen to these, I'm going to read you several passages. I'll try not to take too long, but I think this is a really great story and it's important. But as you listen to this, I want you to think of the determination of will that this took. The absolute unflinching determination to carry on no matter what happened, to see that the gospel was taken to the world. Now, he's already had two ministries, and he's been threatened to be killed both times, led down beside through the wall in a basket one time and sent off by the brethren another time so they could have some peace. Now the scripture says in Acts chapter 13, verse 50 and 51. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles, with their rulers to abuse him and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, but cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Now, Saul didn't stay around. When he learned of plans to kill him, he went on to the next place. He realized that he had a great mission to perform, and he wasn't seeking to be a martyr. On the other hand, he wasn't afraid to stand up for what he believed in. Verse 19 says, Acts 14 and verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there And having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now when the disciples gathered round about him, he rose up and went into the city. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. I figure Stephen's image came to his mind, don't you? This wasn't a gentle deal. They threw rocks at him big enough to split his head open. And they left him for dead. The Jews knew something about stoning somebody, and they didn't make too many mistakes. When they got done, he was dead. Now, I don't know what happened here. The Bible doesn't say this was a miracle. It's usually a mistake to say something that's a miracle if the Bible doesn't say so. I don't know what happened. But I know that as those brethren stood around him and did not know what they were going to do next, and did not know how they were going to carry on, and did not know whether or not they had made a big mistake in becoming part of this group of people. Somewhere, somehow, a finger twitched, a hand moved. Somehow, they watched as their jaws were agape as he began to put the pieces back together. I don't know if they carried him back into the city or what they did. But I do know that the very next day, he and Barnabas went to the next town and began preaching. That's incredible to me. You talk about a determined will. You talk about somebody who felt his obligation to God. You talk about somebody who understood how much he had persecuted the church and how much he owed God because of it, even though he could never, ever, ever, ever pay the price. He was going to die trying. In chapter 16, the scripture says, "Now it happened as he went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl, following Paul with and us, cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days." And I'm so happy the Bible says this. But Paul, greatly annoyed. That happens to me sometimes. Does that ever happen to you? I'm so glad the Bible says that. "Greatly annoyed, he turned and he said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he did. And oh, buddy, they were mad then. They reported him to the authorities. They dragged him to the marketplace and they beat him. And they stuck him in the prison, in the inner prison, in the stocks. And they had many stripes laid on them. And as the evening wore on, Paul and Silas were singing. They were singing. Now you think on that. And an earthquake struck. And it broke up that prison. And it broke open all those doors. And the jailer, who was asleep, woke up. He saw all the doors open. He prepared to take his life, because if he waited till the next day, oh my, he would have wished he had taken his life. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And he rushed in there and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." Why didn't they say, "Be baptized"? Because he was a Gentile, never heard of Jesus. That's why. You have to start with where people are. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." And then the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their stripes. Now that's pretty good evidence that something was said about repentance somewhere along the line. And they were baptized, he and all his household, they were baptized. And they started the church in Philippi just like that. Acts chapter 20. It says there in verse 17, there's other stuff I could read in here, but anyway, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. It's a pretty brave preacher that can say, look at my life. You know what kind of example I've been. Well, that's the kind of example he was. Testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. This is my favorite passage of Scripture. I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite passages of Scripture. They're all Scripture. But this is one of my favorites. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I know it's getting late, but I got to tell you this. One time Linwood was supposed to come hold a meeting for us up in West Virginia, and he was sick. In fact, when he came, he was sick. I thought he was going to die during the meeting. I really did. One night, in the middle of the night, he was pounding on the floor with his shoe, and Tanya and I ran upstairs, and he couldn't breathe. He'd taken the wrong medicine, besides the fact he was in, where fluid builds up in your heart, around your heart anyway, congestive heart failure. And Tanya started talking about calling 911, and buddy, he recovered. Now, he didn't want that, and you know, he could get pretty annoyed himself sometimes. But she called him anyway, and they came, and actually he wasn't all as upset they were there as we thought. But anyhow, I thought he was going to die. Well, he didn't die. But before he came to that meeting, something happened. He told me later, and it reminds me of Paul here. I just have to share it with you. He was at home. He was too sick to be doing anything, and his sisters, Ivy and Agnes, were trying to get him to cancel the meeting at Bunner's Ridge. And they were always trying to run his life, and that's not a very wise procedure. But anyway, that's what they were doing. And finally, he whirled on them, and he said, now you listen to me. This is what I do. I preach the gospel. That's my job. And I'm going to West Virginia, and if I die, I die. But I'm going to West Virginia. Now you get off my back. Well, I think that's how Paul was about all this. He was absolutely determined because he loved the Lord and because he loved the church, and he would not give up. Well, Acts 21 says Agabus prophesied that he was going to be in prison in Jerusalem. In verse 26, Saul took the men, and the next day, and having been purified with them, entered into the temple, and there's a big deal happened with all of that. And Acts 27, Paul is in prison now. He's appealed to Caesar. He's taken to Rome. He's shipwrecked. Acts 28, he's under house arrest. He absolutely refused to give up. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 5 times he was whipped 39 times. You know, that show that Gibson made about Jesus sacrifice and all that, I can't think of the name of it. The Passion of Christ, is that what it's called? I read about that, and there was an actor who impersonated Jesus for this whipping business, and he wore a protective coating on his back that looked like skin, and they ripped it all apart, you know, but it wasn't actually his skin, naturally. But they said in the filming of all of that, one time, one of those cat of nine tails reached around and grabbed his side where that vest ended, and it split it wide open. Thirty-nine stripes, five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Do you remember that international incident in Singapore when that American kid spray painted somebody's fence or car or something and they caned him in public? Yeah. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And on the list goes. Well, in 2 Timothy, the Bible says in chapter 4, 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear." Now he's in his last trial and he's thankful that he got to preach one more time. "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick. Do your best, utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren." No wonder. No wonder this man wrote earlier in that same section, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to them also who love his appearing." We don't really know the end of this story unless history can provide it for us. Saul was a citizen. And one day they came to his cell, and they took him out of his cell, and they led him down the road outside the city. And outside the city, the path splits. The path off to the left is where you take people that aren't citizens of the city, and you crucify them. Well, he was a citizen, so they didn't take him to the left. They took him to the right. They tied his hands behind his back. They put him on his knees. They put his head on a block. And a sword flashed. And the head of the greatest preacher that ever lived rolled off. Now that's the guy who said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my fathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. I greatly, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith which is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." If anybody on earth could recognize a genuine faith, surely it was this man. And by the way, that's a pretty good indication that Timothy wasn't sitting around twiddling his thumbs, being timid and cowardly and not doing his job. That's not what Paul's telling him. In these words in 2 Timothy, it's not that Timothy's not doing what he's supposed to. It's the words of an old man who's fearful of the church and its future, who's passing on the mantle of leadership, and he's saying, I want you to keep on doing what you have been doing. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says right here, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This stir up is interesting. It's the word you use when your fire has all died down and there's nothing left, and you take the poker and you go over there and you stir it up until you've got those coals red hot. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to stir up the fires. I want you to stoke the fire until the heat is white hot. Because it's going to take that kind of determination to serve the Lord and to teach the brethren to be faithful. Keep the flame blazing at white hot heat as you have been doing. He says, I want you to strive to do this. This word strive is interesting too. It means to strain every nerve. I'm going to ask you something. Now, you're not Paul, and I'm not Paul, and I'm not Timothy, and you're not Timothy. But I do want to ask you something. Are you straining very many nerves to live a Christian life? Are you straining every nerve, any nerve, to live the Christian life? I think there's something for us all to think about there. This is not an implied rebuke of neglect. It's the fatherly appeal, as I said, of an old warrior about to die for the faith. What are the incentives for this kind of zeal? He says what they are. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness or cowardice or timidity. He's given us the spirit of love, self-forgetting love. This is not the Holy Spirit here. This is spiritual character that's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God as it changes our lives. He's given us power, aggressive energy in the face of every difficulty, love, self-forgetting love to Christ, the church, the souls of men, love which exhorts and admonishes and rebukes with boldness and fidelity, whatever the risk, whatever the consequences. Sound mind, self-control, self-discipline, the exercise of a sane, well-balanced mind. And he tells Timothy here, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He's saying, be courageous. Do not be ashamed. Notice verse 12 says, I am not ashamed. Verse 16 says, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He's telling Timothy, do not yield to the temptation to become ashamed. Do not give way to a feeling of shame. Do not shrink from your duty in regard to the testimony of our Lord. Be willing to suffer hardship and pain. It's hard to talk about these words to Americans. It really is. But that's what it says anyway. Remember the blessings of your salvation. Sometimes we forget about the blessings of our salvation. God has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling. It is by grace. It is not by our works. He has abolished death. He has brought immortality to light. He has given us the gospel. And then Paul says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that great day. I want to ask you something tonight. How's your fire burning? There's more to Christianity than simply keeping the pilot light of weekly worship on. Don't misunderstand. You can't start any fire without the pilot light being on. But there's more to it than that. Are you doing all you can for the cause of Christ? All you can? What kind of a spiritual character do you have? power, love, a sound mind, or fearfulness? And are you ashamed? You know, people can go through the motions when all is well and still be ashamed. Most everybody's forgotten about this by now, but do you remember when those hooligans tore up that school out there in Colorado at Columbine? Now listen, I don't know where that little girl went to church. I don't know how she worshiped. I don't know any of that stuff. But I know one thing. When they pointed a gun at her head and they said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" She said yes. And they blew her brains all over the wall. And she knew they were going to. I know that. I know that she was not ashamed when it came right down to it. Remember the grace of God bestowed on your miserable life. And hold on. He said, "I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to them." Hold on to the pattern of sound words, he told Timothy. Guard the deposit. The deposit is the gospel, and the church is to guard the deposit with all of its strength. Keep the flame burning. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be. There is joy in Jesus Christ. There's salvation in Jesus Christ, and it is no other place. If you're a Christian tonight, well, if you're not a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian tonight, and you've drifted back into the world, you need to repent while you can. That's a pretty amazing blessing. God already forgave you once when you didn't deserve it. And he'll forgive you again if you repent of your sins and confess them and ask him to. Think about these things while we stand and sing.